All right, let's go to Mark. Continue the study in Mark. Ryan had it last week, and Andrew and Mark have been teaching as well, and it's been exciting to see these guys teach the Word of God. Mark chapter 4, or 5, excuse me, Mark chapter 5, 21 to 24. Now, I looked at this passage. It's a lot in here. There's two people involved. They're desperate. They're hopeless. And Jesus, of course, has compassion to deal with them. And I'm looking at it a little bit different than in your notes, you'll notice. I'm looking at it a little bit different. I went through this and noticed all of the action verbs that are in the book of Mark, and especially in this section. The Greeks had a way, and Mark had a way of explaining these words, and it's full of, Mark is full of action. Of course, we've been talking about it in this class for some time. We've noticed the word immediately, immediately, immediately. So what I have here is probably in your notes giving you the actual text. Then underneath you'll notice the italics. That's another version. It's the it's not the ESV or the ASV, it's the ROD version. And it's the, I just took the original language and did it in its own words, as originally as you could, that it can make sense. You all know, some of you have learned German, some of you learned another language, but when you speak in German and you tell a joke, and they tell you in English what it said, you don't see any humor in it at all. They'll laugh till their sides hurt, but somehow in the translation of the language, it doesn't come across. And so when the Bible was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, every little nuance is hard always to bring it just out. So I tried to translate this a little bit liberal to try to bring out the action in it so that you would get the feel of the passage. So we got a lot of verses to cover, and if you got a comment or question, I'm not opposed to that at all. Please ask it. And if we get off the subject, we get off the subject. I'm not opposed to that either. We're here to learn. All right, Mark, we have the desperate official beginning in chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. That crowd was already there when Jesus got there. Now, how they knew, I don't know. He was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the lake. He was on the eastern side. And remember last week, he cast out the demons. 2,000 hogs jumped into the sea, couldn't handle the demons themselves. And a legion of demons were in this possessed man in terrible shape. But when Jesus got to the other side, the crowd was already there. News spread fast about Jesus. When he was in the Sea of Galilee, in that area, up north of Jerusalem, there were friendly people toward him. Whereas when he was in Jerusalem, they were religious, self-righteous, worship people, and they found trouble with Jesus and his freedom and his grace. And so they were very critical of him. But in Galilee, they were very friendly and open to him. While he's there, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet. He comes, and one of the officials comes, named Jairus. Having seen him, he falls at his feet. The point is, he's searching him out. He came here with this crowd with intentions of seeing Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. He'd heard of all of the miracles that Jesus did. And he is one of the synagogue officials, however that is not in the original, but he is an official. So it's assumed he was either the president of a synagogue or he was one of the main elders of the synagogue, probably the president. And he also, very serious guy, he falls at Jesus' feet and he implores him in verse 23, earnestly saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she might get well." So he recognizes he's summoning him intensely. I mean, this guy's desperate. He's a desperate man. He's got one daughter, according to the other gospel. He's got one daughter. She is about to die. And this is a desperate situation. I'm sure that all of us at some time or another have really been desperate, and we've come to the Lord and poured out our hearts to God for him to act on our behalf. Well, this is that guy. And she is right there. She's right at the edge. In fact, when we read the story, she dies before this whole thing is over. And he said that you might come and put your hands on her in order that she might be saved and might live. It's interesting that the word saved, sozo, is here, which is used of salvation. And he uses it in such a way that it is, you can save her, you can do this. I believe you can do this. And he, Jesus, went off with them, and a large crowd was following him and pressing upon him. Immediately, Jesus goes and follows, and the crowd is so thick that you can hardly breathe in this crowd. You've probably been in situations like that in a crowd where it's just so thick you can't move. I remember going to a basketball game years ago in Hutchinson, and they were in a tournament, and this was a one-time game for the junior college, and we were standing there. We're early. There were no reserved seats, and we're sitting in a crowd, and they were not opening the gates when they normally open them, and they were walking back and forth. We could see them through the doors, and all once the crowd pushed in, and they pushed down the doors, and whether you wanted to go in or not, we went in. And you couldn't move. The crowd was that heavy. That's kind of the crowd here. Just pressed on him and pushed on him. That's the idea, and that's the sense. And they followed him. And we read then in 5:25, a woman who had a hemorrhage, we have a suffering woman here, who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. The word hemorrhage here is an interesting word. It means she had a flowing for 12 years, an embarrassing situation. Something that you want to kind of keep hidden, something you don't really want to tell people about. Oh, but maybe your own close friends, family, but kind of embarrassing. And this woman is unnamed. She's suffering, but she's gone through a lot of problems. Go to Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25, 28. Somebody read that, will you please? Leviticus 25. Leviticus 15, 25 to 28. Boy, you're glad you're not under the law.
Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not a period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all of the days of her impure discharge that she continues as though in her menstrual impurity, she is unclean. Any bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When she becomes clean from her discharge, there shall count off for herself 7 days, and afterward she will be clean.
Wow. This lady is like a leper. She is totally isolated from her family. She is totally at away from everyone. And she has been doing this for 12 years. Can you imagine hiding this and being secretive about it? And here she's in the midst of a crowd where they're just crushing together. And technically, if somebody touches her, they should be washed. This is under the law. Praise God for grace. So she comes to Jesus, and she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and spent all that she had and was not helped at all. but rather had grown worse. Now you can imagine in those days the remedies that some of the doctors had. Not having some of the medical advice we have today and some of the things that God has given to us. You know, as the DNA and the genetics decrease from the creation of Adam and Eve and the gene pool grows weaker, we have more physical problems than they had even then, and a lot more genetical problems that we have. And God has been good and gracious to have a medical group that finds out how to handle some of these things and gives us peace. So we owe a debt of gratitude to the medical community in many cases for what they have done. But you can imagine back there were some really crackpot ideas going on, and eating certain things and going through various kinds of things. And she had done everything she could, and she didn't get any better. In fact, she was getting worse. And furthermore, she had spent everything she had on this kind of thing. This gal's desperate. This gal's in a hard way. And you and I can put ourselves in that position. This gal is suffering. So hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. It's kind of interesting that she came into, having come into the crowd, she worked her way to Jesus. That probably wasn't an easy thing. Worked her way to Jesus, and the touch in originally is lightly touch. She didn't grab the touch. In fact, it was common for a Jew to have a robe on, and he had tassels underneath that robe. Bunch of tassels all the way around. And no doubt she touched a tassel. Just touched a tassel. She had heard, no doubt, of the fact that Jesus had cured thousands of people. He had. And this was well known. And she just kept thinking. In fact, she is talking to herself after hearing in verse 28. She is talking to herself. The word thought is really the literal word talking. In perfect tense, she kept talking to herself, if I could only lightly touch his garment, I will be healed. That's faith. That's trust. And look at Luke 8:44. Someone, this is a parallel passage. Luke 8:44. Someone read that, will you please?
He came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped.
All right. Coming up behind him, secretly, unnoticed, touched the hem of his garment, as the song says. And the point, of course, is that she touched probably a tassel on his robe. And in verse 29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. She knew immediately. Don't you like Luke's immediately? No hocus pocus. No putting your hand on a TV. Nobody laying their hand on your head and shaking you and putting you back to life. Oh, not even a word was spoken here. She just basically touched him, and that was it. It's a little different than what we have these modern faith healers, if you've watched any of them. I don't watch them normally unless I want to be mad. But otherwise, I don't watch these guys. But they generally, she knew immediately what happened. She's relieved and she'd like to get out of there now. She felt in her body. She knew, and the word know there, she knew by experience this was over. Obviously, there was some sort of pain or whatever that went with this, but she knew that it was over. And she immediately realized that. Now, Jesus' reaction is seen in verse 30. And immediately Jesus, perceiving, knowing, he knew, actually, having known in himself that the power proceeded from him and gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Immediately Jesus did that, and notice he said he felt the power proceeding from him. Now, Jesus is the God-man. He is ever with a man, and he is 100% God in one person. So it's not like he's a battery and some power then flowed out of him. It's not that at all. It's not like he lost some power and has to be recharged, which sometimes we get from this reading. He knew that immediately that someone touched him, and Mark noted the inherent power which was in him effected the healing. Jesus turns around, kind of interesting, turned around knowing someone who touched him, and he said, "Who touched me?" I love Jesus and God's questions. Don't you? Adam, where are you? Job, where were you when I created the world? Sometimes we come to God and we think we have the answers. And we don't. And God's timing is altogether different. Because just put yourself in this situation if you were the synagogue official. You come here and you're desperate and you say, "My daughter is dying. She's on the verge of death. Let's go." And they're going. Suddenly this woman comes and interrupts them. You can imagine the feelings that this person is going through, right? And Jesus stalls, takes time with her, and no doubt you've been in situations where you wanted to go quickly and somebody stalling you. This is kind of the situation it is here. Jesus takes his time with her, even though his daughter's on death and he's sitting there. Can we move? I imagine, can we move? Can we go? Can you think of another place where God, Christ stalled? What was a desperate situation where a person was dying? Lazarus. They come and tell him that Lazarus, your friend, is dying, and he stays another day or so. Now you and I would think, why don't you act immediately? You prayed, why don't God just act immediately on our behalf? We all know this down in our heart of hearts. We all know this. God's timing is not ours. And in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1, and the last verse of that Proverbs. Go ahead and turn there. Proverbs 16, verse 1, and the last verse of that chapter. There's one in the middle. I don't recall it right offhand. Some of you guys know it in that verse too. Proverbs 16, verse 1.
"To humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the time."
Right. We make the plans, but God answers the time. We got to remember that his timing is far better than our timing. Way better. Because God is wise, he does the wise thing. God is righteous, he does the righteous thing. And God is love, he does the loving thing. And so all of the actions of God are perfect and right. And our timing is one thing, and we make our plans, and they may all go to pieces. So you relax, right? You have confidence that God will work it out. You have rest, you have peace, that God will work this all out. He always does, if you know Christ as your Savior and your Lord. So he questions her, "Who touched me?" In the light of the density of the crowd, the disciples began to wonder, and they say in verse 32, "He looked at me and said," he looked at them around to see the woman, and he said, the disciples are saying to him, "Who done this?" And where did I skip that? Verse 31? Yeah, back to 31. "And when his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing on you, and you say, who touched me?' How could you know?" Well, you got the Savior there. You got the Lord Jesus. He knows. He knows more about your situation than you do and I do. Far more. And he's far more interested in our situation than we are. He loves us like, you know, he tells us. The Father loves the Son. And they both love us as the Father loves the Son. That's why he loves us. So he cares more about you than you care about yourself or me. He's more interested. And by the way, he knows what he's doing. And so your and my response to that is one act of faith and believing and trusting him in that. And so the people say, how can he know? It's so many people here. He knows. Remember in Psalm 39? He knows when we sit down and when we rise up. He knows how many strokes you brush your teeth with. He knows your favorite chair, how many times you sit in it. He knows your very thoughts. And so you can rest in that as a believer. He knows everything. So you might as well confess your sin. He knows it anyway. I don't know what good it is to try to hide it from him. He knows all of these things anyway. So, who touched me? He looked around to see the woman. And looking at her, he saw the one who did it. He identifies her, the one who touched him. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Here I am. Here's what's happened to me, and here's my condition. Spells it all out to the people that are there, to Jesus' disciples in the crowd. Sometimes when God does things for us, we need to let the people know. We need to share that with people. When God answers a prayer, and when God works things out, what a great thing to share that with people, encourage people. God is still at work. Because we got people in the very same congregation who are no doubt going through maybe the same things you and I are going, and we need to be open and share that with people. It's an encouragement. I've had people say over the years, I'm glad they asked the questions because I felt too dumb to ask the question. I'm glad they did. Ever had that experience? I'd like to ask the question, but I'm too self-conscious. Ask the questions. We're here to learn. We're here to know what God's word is. This is not some private organization where we keep everything quiet. We need to know what's going on and help one another in this same case. So she makes full confession. Embarrassing as that was. But she came fearing, and you would naturally understand that, and she came trembling. We naturally understand that. Notice, then Jesus says to her in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Her trust in him made her whole. Made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. The word go in peace is literally go into peace. It's a little more significant than go in peace. Go in peace carries a connotation that she's now well. Right now she's well, and that's great. But go into peace has a connotation she's going into peace and will have peace throughout her life, the rest of her life. What great news. Furthermore, when you read that passage, you're healed. The word there, you're healed of your affliction, is that it's in... be healed of your affliction. And the idea is that you go in peace and you're healed, and you're healed once and for all. She'll never have this problem again. Used to, after Sunday night service, we went to a certain hamburger joint in Hutch, and Kings. We used to have a Kings there, and the Assembly of God guy would come, and he lived down the block from me, and we were good friends. We would talk about the differences between gifts and all that kind of stuff, but we did it not with argumentation, but what do you think about this, or what do you think about that? So he'd come in really fired up on a Sunday night. So many got healed tonight. And my good friend Art would say, how many times you count them? And did you feel teeth? No, when God healed, he took care of the tooth. He didn't feel them. When God does a job, he does it completely and totally. And he did with her. What a great thing to know that he can do that for us as well. And he said to her, daughter, the faith of you has saved you right now. The word saved is sozo again, and it means that she has been delivered in a tense, which means she has been delivered, she will be delivered forever. She's been delivered to this milady forever. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue, officials saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Death is the end. They didn't understand it. Or they did understand it. No point you coming over here anymore. She's dead. So all hope is gone. Jesus was still speaking when the news came, and he overheard it. It's possible Jesus was impatiently, or Jairus was impatiently waiting as the woman came to Jesus with her problem. And as far as the messenger of bad news was concerned, there was no further need for Jesus to go to the house. It's over. That's what happens to us when death happens, isn't it? It's over. And Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Do not be afraid in the original goes like this: stop being afraid. Stop it. Now, that's probably one of the most common imperatives, commands in the entire Bible. How many times is that used? I meant to look it up, but I've heard over 100 times. Many times. Fear not. Stop. Don't be afraid. And you know the passage in Philippians. Go to chapter 4 of Philippians, just as a reminder to what Jesus is saying here. Worried about getting your corn crop in? Worried about fire? Worried about safety issues? Worried about health issues? Worried about those things? Of course we get there. Now, I kid you all the time that I have a brand new Bible where pages are stuck together in the Old Testament. Truly, I have a brand new Bible. Starting a new chapter in my life here at church, so I brought a brand new Bible to commemorate that. Still the ASV. He says to us in chapter 4, somebody see it? Read verse 6.
"Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus."
Okay. "Be anxious for nothing" is also in the present imperative, which means stop being anxious. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You trust God for today, trust God for tomorrow, make your plans for tomorrow, and realize if they go astray, God is in control of that as well. You don't have to get bent out of shape over that or run in 40 different directions. You and I can take rest in that God will work it out. Stop being afraid, official of the synagogue. I'm in control. Jesus is in control of the situation, totally. He's moving on time, in time, and always on time. He's in control of this. So stop being anxious. And here he adds, "by everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." Now that's an important part. It's an important part when you pray. Say, "Okay, Lord, this is a horrible situation, but I'm thankful for it." Cautiously. I know people came to me when my wife died and said, "Be thankful." And I'd stand there and I'd say, "Easy for you to say. He'll work it out." Yeah, easy for you to say. But I couldn't say thankfulness until I finally came to grips with the fact this was God's will. Then I could. And 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you." So relax. Enjoy the trip. And God intends for us to do. That's why Philippians, he could say in Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. You don't need to get your dauber down. We don't need to be pessimistic about life when we have God on our side. We know he'll work things out for us. So he says to him, stop fearing. Don't be afraid any longer. Only trust me, only believe. Be reminded that Jesus overhears all conversations, knows every thought, encourages Jairus and commands him to stop being afraid, but believing. What an encouragement. And he followed no, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Those three were sort of the inner crowd of the 12. And they were his witnesses, at least two or three witnesses that took place. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were there. And other places, Peter, James, and John went. And as we said, they probably were the inner group. And one especially, John. When you read the Gospel of John, of course, he identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And it appears like John understood more acutely what was going on and what Jesus was trying to do in his ministry than the other disciples. So he allowed no one to come in. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 2, Mark 14, verse 33, where we have Peter and John used. Just to get parallel here. Go ahead and read when you got it.
6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them.
Okay, Peter, James, and John, Mark 14, verse 33.
He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled.
That was in the Garden of Gethsemane. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. He's coming into the house and he sees these shrills and he sees this wailing. The commotion was a mayhem of shrills and cries. Sometimes when you look at the news in the Oriental Mideast, in Israel, Palestine, in that area, when they have a death, you see them carrying a coffin and people are crying and weeping and mourning and going on. And it's quite a commotion. Some of them are hired and are paid to do that. I hope your life is such that people really mourn for you rather than we have to hire people to mourn for you. Sometimes I stand before the coffin in funerals, which is custom, and I think to myself, what has this person done that I really know they're a believer? I mean, I could talk corn, beans, Nebraska football, volleyball. I could talk about the weather. I could talk politics. I could talk all of that with these people, but to talk about the Lord is really difficult. It just doesn't come up. And you may steer yourself to that conversation, but it's not there. And I wonder, here he is, here they are, in the tomb, they're dead. What confidence do I have that they really knew the Lord Jesus Christ? How about you? Some of you, I sit down with you and we're immediately in a word or in some theological conversation. And when the time passes by, we haven't even talked about anything other than the Lord and your family and your concerns and my concerns. Think about it. The only way you can do this is you got to cultivate yourself being in the word in prayer on a daily basis. You got to get in the word. And it should be a daily taking in of the word, Remember Jesus said to the Satan when he was tempted, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, in many ways, the word of God is more important than what you eat. That's how important it should be to us. Either you make it a night, make it your morning. I do the morning because it's simply, it's just better. Well, what if you have to get up early for a Bible study? Get up earlier. Get that kind of habit going. And then when you want to sack out, you find out you can't sack out because you're too used to getting up early. So it becomes a habit. Good way to start your day. Very good way to start your day. How did I get over there? Anybody know? Get me back where I was. Okay. Mark 9 says, when Jesus came into the house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, leave, for the girl has not died, but she is asleep. In verse 39, entering, he said, why make commotion and weep? This child is not dead or died. She has not died, but she's asleep. All this racket going on. You know, at a believer's memorial service, this should be a time of rejoicing. I know that we who are left behind are walking by faith, not by sight. And obviously the future is kind of vague, but we know the Lord's going to do it. There's a certain peace that passes all understanding. But still you miss the person that passed away deeply, hurtfully. But you know, underneath, God will work this thing out. Somehow, some way, he'll work it out for his honor and glory. Life is not over. Or he would have taken you and me both if he was done with us. So he had another purpose. And so he says, she's just sleeping, which is another way of saying she died, or a euphemism for death. When a person dies, they're really alive. And probably more so as a believer. It's not the worst thing that can happen to you, is it? For to me to live Christ, Paul said, is what? For me to, well, how does that verse go? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's better. Now this little girl is going to be raised from the dead, but she's going to die again. So she's only temporarily asleep. And when our loved ones die, our friends die, when they die, they are only temporarily asleep. They're in heaven. And they're waiting the resurrection of their body. Notice how Jesus used this in John chapter 11, verses 11 to 16. John 11, 11 to 16.
This he said, and after that he had said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.
Wow.
For Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go so that we may die with him.
Yeah, that was their attitude. Let's go die with him. They're after him in Jerusalem anyway. Why don't we just go and die with him? Very optimistic sometimes, the disciples were, like a lot of us. And so look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30.
That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep.
Okay, this is abuses at the communion, the Lord's table. And then verse 15, or 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 51.
Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed.
Okay. Speaking of the rapture of the church, we'll all be changed. We can't go into heaven in this body. We have to have a brand new body to get into heaven. So we'll be changed when the rapture comes. We'll get a brand new body. But if we die before that, we get refreshed anyway. It's a refreshing time before the actual resurrection itself. Any comments or questions? I got to stall 10 more minutes, so. Sure.
My 12-year-old daughter asked me, when someone dies and they're brought back, specifically this is disciples after the resurrection, do they go to heaven and then come back because instantly they're with the Lord? She was wondering that, and I wasn't sure how to answer her.
Okay, 12-year-old daughter asked Angie, what about a person who dies, like this girl, the official's daughter, dies, and then Jesus comes and raises him from the dead? Did she go to heaven and she comes back? And you could ask that question about Lazarus, who was dead 4 days. So, I guess they do. But I also noticed that neither Lazarus nor anybody that went through those experiences ever lived or ever told about it. Now, we have an example of Paul in 2 Corinthians who went into the third heaven. God transported Paul into heaven and he came back. And he was not allowed to talk about it. In fact, God gave him some kind of affliction that he couldn't even talk about it. And Paul asked 3 times to have that affliction removed. And why did God give him that affliction? He gave them that affliction so that Paul wouldn't get fatted or arrogant over the fact that he'd had all these revelations. So no 4-year-old kid in Imperial, Nebraska goes to heaven and comes back and tells us about it. I think that when death comes, the veil comes down. And we rely by faith on the Word of God, what happens? We don't need someone telling us. And I went through kind of a funny experience when my father died. They lived right across the street from the hospital in Henderson. My dad had cancer and terminal cancer. And he decided, he had pancreatic back in 74. And he decided that I'm not taking any chemo. The physician in our church said, you can take chemo, you're going to be sick, but you can take chemo and be sick and miserable. So he never took any chemo. And I remember there, a couple of days before he died, I went over there and stayed with him. And I thought to myself, as he was dying, he's been a Christian longer than I've been born. What if he dies and it's just black? I'm a preacher in Hutchins. And I thought I really knew the word. Why is these kind of temptations coming to you in the first place? But it did. We're not immune to temptations, people. They keep coming. Age is no sanctifier of the flesh. And so I sat there and I wondered, why don't he, when he dies, raise his hand and say, I see Jesus coming, or here the angels are coming. Then I'd know. So I was there the next morning and he died. He took one breath and that was it. Didn't raise a hand, didn't say anything, just passed away. Fortunately, the night before, he and his brother and I and our wives were talking, my mom were talking to him about heaven, and he would see Jesus within a day and had a great conversation. He weakly responded. And then I walked across the street and I thought, didn't say a thing. Then it dawned on me, I don't need his word. I have the word of God written down. So I'd say to your 12-year-old girl, you know, God doesn't let us talk about it. But we know they don't go to hell.
It's not just dark.
Yeah, it's not just dark. Maybe, I don't know what they see. I have no idea. Anybody know? Has anybody got a little secret to kind of undermine it? If you do, let us know and then we'll talk to you later. Okay?
We do know they're not writing books about her or making movies.
That's right. Some are making pretty good money on it. Extra biblical information that we don't need. All right, she's dead. And he says, child is asleep. Look at their response in verse 40. They begin laughing at him. Can you imagine? Laughing derisively against Jesus Christ. That's our judge. John 5:24. All judgment has been given over to the Son. And these people are going to stand before Jesus Christ someday and give an account of their lives and their laughter. And according to Philippians chapter 2, everybody is going to name Jesus as Lord just as exactly they're going to confess it that he is. They're going to admit it. Wow, we got a lot of derisive action against Christ right now. So they began laughing at him, and he putting them all out. The word there is throw out, cast out. He just said, get out of here. Cast them out. We don't need them in here. So with Peter, James, and John, the father and mother, they go into the death chamber where the child is. And he threw them all out, brought his companions in. And taking the little child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which is translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Imperative, arise. What happened? Is that the best you can do? She rose. She got up. What do you think was going on in that house after that happened? Says they were astonished. Immediately the girl got up. I love Mark. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk. For she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded, wouldn't you be? If you had a child and you saw, I believe the child actually died. Every implication of this story is the child actually died. There was no breath in her at all. And they're standing there, and Christ just says, arise, little girl, little lamb. Rise up. And she rose up, and she began walking. And he gave them strict orders that they should not tell anyone and to give her something to eat. Seems funny to me that you wouldn't want people to know this. But they all knew it. I mean, this is not something you can keep quiet. But Jesus had in mind, this just enlightens the crowd around him. And remember what John says, the book Gospel of John. Why did they follow him? Because of his signs, his miracles. They're more interested in what he could do than having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What a sad thing. I think that's a case of a lot of things today. People find peace in a church, encourage their marriage, encourage their child rearing, have friends and everything else. But have no relationship with them. They're just in it for what they can get out of it rather than in it because they really love Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Any comments, questions? Yes.
You could tie that verse to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16.
Read it, please.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
You bet. Some advantage of dying in that you will rise first, but we'll all be raised. Thank you, Dennis. All right, you're dismissed.